Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each day. We're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in. If you have questions about the Christian life, the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host, either a Christian with a different view as a Christian, or you're not a Christian and you obviously have a different way of looking at things, I'd be glad to talk to you about your thoughts and your questions. If you do have a question, I do request that you get to your question as quickly as possible and make it as succinct as possible, just because there's often a lot of people waiting behind you and a very limited time for the broadcast. We have an hour together. You can call this number and get in line. The number is 844-484-5737. The earlier you call, of course, the better chance there is that you'll actually get on the air before the program ends. And we do have some lines open now, so it's a moment of opportunity. 844-484-5737. Rebecca from Washington, D.C. is our first caller. Hi, Rebecca. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. So I just have a question about, I guess, you know, like what it takes to be saved. Obviously, I do agree with you that being saved is about a total change in life with faith, repentance, and then works as an outgrowth of that saving faith and devotion to Jesus. So I don't disagree with that. But I was just rereading John, and I noticed that a lot of the time it talks about people like seeing a miracle and then believing, like the official whose son was healed, and then it says him and his household are said to have believed. Yes. And then they don't really mention anything aside from that. And I guess the implication was that they were saved because there are like other verses talking about how those who believe are saved and those who don't are not. And so I was just wondering if those are examples of people being saved by like just a very simple belief, even without any signs of
The fact that we don't read of their behavior in later life after they came to belief is not because they didn't have a later life. We don't read that they lived an obedient life or that they lived in a disobedient and careless life. We don't read anything about their later life. So I think we're to understand that if they genuinely believed, that would show up in their life. But the story is not concerned to give us a biography of those people, but rather to point them out as examples of people who did come to faith. And once it reaches that point in the story is not interested in telling us more about them. It wants to tell us more about Jesus and what he did next and so forth. So it's like sometimes people say, well, when Jesus spoke to the centurion, he never told him to get out of the army. Well, that's true. He didn't. Well, as far as we know, there's no record of him doing it. But we have no idea what the man did after that, whether he felt like he could stay in the Roman army or not. The truth is the Bible is not there to tell us every detail of every minor character who comes into the story. The story is about Jesus primarily and his encounters with various people. Some of them believed and some didn't. We are told who did in some cases, but we're not told about their later life. We're not told how their family life changed, how their work life changed, how their religious life changed. We're not told anything about them because the story is not really about them. It's about Jesus, and so it follows his movements and not theirs. I think we have to assume that if they were saved, then their lives exhibited the signs of that, because you can't be saved without being different, because being saved means you're saved from your sins. And if you're saved from your sins, then that's different than being a slave of sin. Your life will look different if you're a slave of sin than if you're free from that slavery. And so we have to assume that anyone who's saved, in the biblical sense of the word, their life will look different, even if we don't have any particulars or anything in the story about their later life. Now, when you said by simply believing, we have to understand what it was they believed. That what you have to believe and what they believed when Jesus was on the earth, what they had to believe was that he was the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, in other words, that he was the king that God had sent, the son of David, who had come to reign over Israel. Now, if a person believes that about Jesus, that is obviously that's more than just having a new opinion. That's having a new king. You know, if you believe that Jesus is your king, well, of course, maybe you didn't believe he was before, so you have changed your opinion. But that faith isn't simply a change of opinion. It's a change of rulership. It's a recognition of his rule and his authority. And therefore, of course, if one really does believe that, if one really does embrace that, and faith suggests embracing that reality, then, of course, you're going to live in obedience to him, which is what... Now, these people didn't have very much information about what it meant to follow Christ, but they did put their trust in him as the Messiah. And I guess insofar as they learned anything about his instructions or commands, they probably had a commitment to follow them. It would be after his ascension that the disciples were told to go out and teach everyone what Jesus had commanded. And so some of these people who believed in him before his death and resurrection simply came to believe that he was, I believe they would say, the Messiah. But as far as what that means in terms of how their life has to change, they probably got the particulars filled in once the apostles came around after the ascension of Christ and instructed people about that.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you.
Sure. Thanks for your call, Rebecca. God bless you. Good talking to you again. All right, we'll talk next to Philip from Massachusetts. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Pastor Steve. Nice to hear from you again. I've called before. I just have one question today, and it is as follows. All too often, I find myself, when I am going through difficult times in life and through difficult, you know, moments and times of crisis, I find it difficult to actually pick up the Bible and get into my word and to get into prayer like I know I should. And so my question today really is how does someone that struggles as I do find a way to get back into reading the Bible and praying when I'm going through difficult moments in my life? And I was wondering, you know, if you ever go through periods of time like that, and if you do, how you incorporate the Bible and prayer better into your life when your mind just isn't wanting to go there.
Well, you know, that's a big subject. Actually, am I to understand that you've been a Christian for some time, and that being a regular reader of the Bible has been a part of your life in the past, but it's been neglected recently, and you're having a hard time getting back into it? Is that what you're suggesting?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll just tell you, my experience is probably different than yours, and maybe from anyone else's. But when I'm facing a crisis, that's when I'm more inclined to pray and more inclined to seek God in various ways, including in Scripture. The biggest crisis I've ever faced in my life, to my recollection, and there have been many that were not small ones, but the biggest one was probably about almost 20 years ago now. And at that time, I just was barely hanging on to my, my sanity, I suppose. And I was strengthened and helped through by reading and praying the Psalms. Now, I don't usually pray the Psalms, but I was going through a time where it was not obvious to me how to pray. And yet those are inspired prayers in the Bible. And so I would spend long periods of time just reading out loud the Psalms and reading them as consciously as prayers offered to God. Now, not everything in the psalm, in a given psalm, would apply to my situation exactly, but that didn't bother me. That didn't slow me down. You know, I just, the parts that didn't apply, I didn't mean them as a prayer, but the parts that did, I did. I mean, sometimes if you're worried, reading what Jesus said about worry in Matthew chapter 6 is the thing that will help. If you're struggling, you know, to be with the inability to love somebody, maybe reading 1 Corinthians 13 would help. But in general, I don't hand out Bible passages like aspirins, you know, for situations. I believe that what pulls a person through hard times is having a holistic embrace of the not just the verses in the Bible, but the truths that are in them. That is to have your life and your worldview and your attitudes informed all the time with the truths of Scripture. And that requires that you really are meditating on the Scripture day and night. And that is even when you're not in crisis. And if you do so when you are not in crisis, it'll be your habit, which will, I think, naturally fall into place when the crisis is there. I think the crisis will simply ignite a greater zeal to press in like that. I think that crises are something God allows in our lives to show, you know, how, you know, where our commitment is to Him. Because I think most people who are maybe who aren't close to God in a crisis, they draw away from God. They sometimes blame God for their losses and their trials, and sometimes lose their faith. But there's a certain kind of person, and those are the people who I think are, you know, following God in general in their lives. That when the crisis comes, they draw nearer to God. Intuitively, I mean, it's just a reflex that you draw near to God, like a little child would draw near to his father when he sees something scary. You know, that's just, you know, I don't know how to tell someone how to do that except to tell them to do that. I would say turning to God in times of crisis can seem and can be a very hollow thing if it's not something, if God isn't playing a major role in your thinking at other times when you're not in crisis. Just, you know, a person who just turns to God when they're in trouble, you know, they're turning to somebody with whom they're not very familiar because they haven't cultivated a relationship with him. And it's not very natural to turn to someone that you're not acquainted with in times of crisis. So I would say that, I don't know if you're going through a crisis right now, but I think that a person who hopes to be able to find God as a ever-present help in times of trouble will have to be someone who finds him an ever-present companion when it's not times of trouble, too. You're going to want to turn to the persons you trust most when you're in a trial, to the person you feel most intimate with. And it's best if that's God, you know, but that won't be God if one doesn't cultivate a relationship with him in general. That is, God's not just someone who's there like an aspirin to take when the headache comes on. He's more like a nutrient, you know, builds up your immune system. And, you know, I mean, using the metaphor use of taking something for your health, I think one needs to be committed to developing their relationship with God. Now, if reading the Bible doesn't come very naturally, maybe your mind waters or whatever, you can always take a single Bible verse and just think about that verse all day long. The Bible doesn't say you have to cover several chapters a day or any chapters a day. The Bible just tells us to meditate on his word day and night. And you could have a single verse of scripture that's meaningful and think about it all day and try to think of ways in which, you know, that reveals God to you and reveals his will to you and reveals your own heart to you and so forth. I mean, meditating on those, on the scripture, is what deepens your relationship and your love for the scripture. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, because I love the law, I meditate on it all day. And it says in Psalm 1 that the righteous man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it, in his law, he meditates day and night. So it's a matter of developing a love for God and his word. And you will, if you meditate on his word regularly, you'll find that it serves you like food serves to nourish you. And just like you enjoy food when you're hungry, you'll certainly learn to enjoy the word of God to satisfy your spiritual needs.
Thank you.
All right. I hope that helps. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Charlie in Derry, New Hampshire. So far, our first three calls have all been from the East Coast. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. My question is Real simple. When I pray, I tend to pray to God the Father, and I find myself not praying to Jesus, and it bothers me. And I've asked other folks that I look up to spiritually, and I asked for their take on it. And I was just curious if you had anything you could offer, because I read in the Bible, it says the only way to the Father is through the Son. And I somehow feel like I'm missing something by not bringing Jesus' name up to pray to, as opposed to always praying to Father God. Although I do pray everything in Jesus' name, I feel like I'm lacking in my relationship with Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit. And I was wondering if you had anything you could help me on with that.
Well, your relationship to the Father is what is expressed in your prayers. Your relationship with Christ, I think, is what is expressed in your lifestyle, because he's your King and your Lord. Your relationship with him is one of submission and obedience and following him. When it comes to asking petitions, which is what prayer is, Jesus himself told us to pray to the Father. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus actually taught that we should pray to the Father. In fact, in John 16:23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So you're doing the right thing when you pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, praying in Jesus' name means that you're praying with the awareness that you are Christ's agent in before the throne of God, that you're speaking on Christ's behalf, just like anybody else who acts in the name of another person. To act in his name, to pray in his name, or to do anything else in his name is exactly the same as what somebody else is doing when you give them power of attorney to sign documents in your name or invest money in your name or whatever, manage your money. You do delegate authority to certain people in many situations to act on your part, in your name or in your place. And that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. When we pray to the Father, we come to the Father acting on Christ's part, asking the petitions that would be his concerns, the petitions that we believe he would ask if he were kneeling there where we're kneeling, because in fact he is, because he's in us. And we're not focusing on Jesus at that moment. We're focusing on the Father whom we're requesting things from. Now, you're right. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. But notice he said, it's the Father that we come to. We come by Jesus. We come on his merits. We come in his name. But the one we approach is, in fact, the Father. Lots of times, I think it's more common for people to have the other problem. I think there's more Christians who want to pray to Jesus and don't feel comfortable praying to the Father, perhaps because they have some notion of the Father that intimidates them. But that's, Jesus didn't come to replace the Father. He came to bring us to the Father, to restore us to the Father, to bring the prodigals home to the Father, and to, reconnect us with our Father. And that's why he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That is, I'm going to bring you to the Father. If you come through me, I'm the way. You follow this way, where you're going to find is you're in the presence of the Father, because that's where I'm leading you. That's where I'm bringing you. So I don't think you have a deficiency there. Now, if you say my relationship with Jesus seems lacking, I'm not sure what you may be thinking of as the signs of or the features of a relationship with Jesus. If it's that you don't talk to him very much, again, he didn't tell us to talk to him, but we are told to obey him. He's the king, and we do what the king said. We ask, when we have petitions, we ask the Father. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking to Jesus. He certainly is aware of us and will listen to us, and who knows? Maybe he'll even speak back to us through the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Sometimes he may. Mm-hmm. But the point is that the real relationship we have with Jesus is one of being his followers like sheep. We follow him. We obey him. We recognize his rule over our lives. And that's the proper relationship to have with him. If that involves conversations with him, it may, with some people more than others, involve conversations with him. But if your prayers are directed to the Father, you're pretty much obeying Jesus in that respect, because he told us to pray that way.
All right. Well, thank you very much. And I also want to thank you for answering your calling and for doing what you do for us. Thank you.
It's my pleasure. Thank you for calling. It's good talking to you today. Have a great evening. All right, let's talk next to Vic from Seattle, Washington. Vic, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Vic. Can you hear me?
Well, it's pretty echoey. Are you on a speakerphone or something?
You know, I'm on my phone. I just came out to the... Is that a little better?
I think it is. Go ahead.
Okay. Steve, do you know Skip Hetzing from Calvary Chapel with Chuck Smith? Were you there when he was there?
Yeah, I was there when Chuck was there. I was at Calvary Chapel from 1970 to 1975. Now, that's Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's back when that was pretty much the only Calvary Chapel there was, at least in the first few years. In the first few years, there was only one. And then later, years later, in the early 80s, I was an elder at Calvary Chapel in Santa Cruz, California.
Okay, yeah. One of the pastors I studied under Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, Skip.
Skip Heitzel.
Studied there with you guys. Sure was a bunch of great pastors that came out of Chuck's church.
That's true.
Anyway,
I need to clarify. I'm not a pastor. One of the callers called me Pastor Steve. I'm not a pastor, and I'm not a Calvary Chapel pastor, certainly. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, anyways, let me get to my question. Sorry, I just wanted to find that out. I wanted to ask your opinion on something. First part of the Bible, the very beginning. Do you believe that God made this earth void and without form, or do you believe that he created it in the beginning when he first created the earth? Do you believe he created it to be inhabited before we inhabited it?
Well, it does say in Isaiah that God created the earth to be inhabited, so there's no question about that. On the other hand, to say that God created to be inhabited does not mean that it was habitable the first moment. I mean, we read in Genesis 6 that he took 6 days to develop the world and its ecosphere before placing man in it. So all that whole process of 6 days of creation is his creating it, and he did create it to be inhabited by man. Now, there are people who think that there was a race before us here, and they believe that when God first made the earth, it was for this race that existed before Adam and Eve, and that they rebelled against God, and that God had to flood the earth. And so we find that in Genesis 1, we don't have so much the story of the original inhabitation of the world, but rather a second, and that we have the 6 days of recreating a world that had come under judgment from a previous group of sinners, and that Adam and Eve were, you know, a new human race to replace the old ones. I don't think there's any biblical evidence that that is the case.
Okay. So, you know, I think it was yesterday you were mentioning that the Greek is, well, that's not what it says in the Greek or whatever. So I just wondered if you had ever heard this before. A pastor I had studied under had talked about that the earth became void and without form in the Greek. That it wasn't made void and without form. That it was made to be inhabited and then became void and without form.
That's not an unusual view, and it's not really relevant to Greek, but Hebrew. The Greek word, the Hebrew word in Genesis 1:2 says the earth. The earth was without form and void. Some people think that was should be translated became. So
that's what I was taught. Okay.
So that the world became formless and void. The word, the Hebrew word that is used there is found over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common word. It's the word to be in the past tense. And there are some contexts in which it means became. But in the vast majority of cases, it's a simple word for was. And so, you know, I guess the idea would be if there's a good reason to think so, other than the meaning of the Hebrew word itself, then that Hebrew word could be taken to mean became. But without any compelling reason to do so, statistically, the use of the word is much more commonly simply to mean was. And so if someone says, oh, it doesn't mean was, it means became, they're being a little bit disingenuous. The word does mean was in the vast majority of its occurrences in the Bible, though sometimes it can mean became. If somebody has decided that they want it to mean became, then they may say, well, we should translate it that way here. But to have that, to make an exception like that in this case, would require, I think, reasons better than those people have who argue it. It's the gap theory that they are presenting, which is the idea, again, that God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, and then there was this whole history of a society that rebelled against God, and God then destroyed it. And then in Genesis 1:2, the earth became formless and void, and then God began reworking it. This suggests there's a gap between the first two verses of Genesis, and it's sometimes called the gap theory. I don't think that the arguments for it are sufficiently good to affirm it. I've certainly know all the arguments for it, but I'm not persuaded of them. Some people are. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here. We're going to come back. We have a half hour more, so don't go away. But I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can find out how by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the Donate tab. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint from the host, would like to call to bring that up for conversation, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Nay from Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. So I'm calling to get your opinion on something. I have a dear friend of mine who is always watching Daystar. And, you know, she always says that for as long as you say, you know, I'm beautiful, I'm, you know, the Bible says I'm up and not down, you know, you declare these things and, you know, you're here to live a full life, healthy, bountiful. What is your opinion about that? Because I have trouble.
Well, can you find, can you find anything in the Bible that says that? Can you think of anything in the Bible that even indicates that that would be an important thing to say, I'm beautiful, I have a full life? I don't really see that that's what Jesus is about. Jesus did say, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But having life more abundantly doesn't mean you have more abundance of stuff in your life. It means you have life itself more abundantly.
Now, right, that's what she's referring. She's saying
secured. Well, that has nothing to do with financial security, because Jesus said in another place in Luke, he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So that rules it out right there. He says, I came that they might have life more abundantly. But he says life is not abundance of things. So he immediately rules out that idea. Jesus didn't come so you'd be rich. Jesus wasn't rich. The apostles weren't rich. Peter had to say to the beggar, silver and gold, I don't have any. But such as I have, I can give you. I can raise you from the dead. Raise you from crippled state. And he did. So, you know, having money is never particularly a value in the Bible. There are people who have money who are Christians, though the majority of Christians were not from the richer classes. They were from the poorer classes. And becoming a Christian didn't change that. They remained in the poorer classes because Christianity is not a money-making proposition. You see, a lot of people on TV, on allegedly Christian TV, although what they're saying is, has little to do with Christianity, a lot of people on TV are saying, if you have faith, you'll be rich. Well, listen, all kinds of people are on secular TV telling you ways to get rich, buy this stock, you know, make this investment, you know, buy gold or do whatever, and you get rich. And so some people just turn Christianity into, you know, another get rich quick scheme. Now, Jesus said, beware of covetousness. That is, beware of greed. And therefore, I don't think anyone is doing a favor to anyone by appealing to their greed. You know, why make Jesus simply offering the same thing the world offers? And therefore you can draw more people to it. There was a rich man that came to Jesus and wanted to know how he could have eternal life. And Jesus ultimately told him to sell what he had and give it all to the poor. And that guy didn't do it. He liked being rich better than he liked having eternal life. But Jesus said, how hard shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is just saying just about the opposite of what these teachers say. These teachers are what we call the word of faith teachers. It's a word of faith teaching. Mm-hmm. And Christian television is largely dominated by this doctrine. There are, what, three major Christian networks or so. Maybe there's more now. Most of them are dominated and even owned by a word of faith people, which means that this doctrine of health and wealth is mostly what you're going to hear on Christian television. And it's a heresy. I mean, there's no, I don't have to be shy about saying that, because Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise, this is 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, you'll never find the words of our Lord Jesus Christ saying that you're going to get rich by following him, or even be healthy by following him. He never said that. And to be the doctrine, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that person who is not agreeable with it, he says, is proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. He says these are useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, who, destitute of the truth, who think that godliness is a means of gain. Now, gain means getting money. They think that being godly or being Christian, being faithful, is a means of getting money. From such, withdraw yourself. So don't have anything to do with these people. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul is, I don't know that he could find stronger words to denounce the teaching that Christianity is there to make you richer. A person teaches that is 100% false prophet, false teacher. And by the way, let me just point out something Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, Peter said, but there were also false prophets among the people. He means in the Old Testament, among Israel, there were false prophets. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. See, anyone who says that you're going to get rich following Christ is denying Jesus' teaching, because he said the opposite. And bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know, there are people who blaspheme against Christianity because they see these prosperity teachers with their multiple jets and their waste of money and their clear greed and covetousness. Lots of people blaspheme the faith because of that, because that's on TV. And it says, and by covetousness, remember, covetousness means greed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. No, it's coming. So, I mean, this is Peter. We saw Paul saying the same thing. Peter says the same thing. This is a typical New Testament teaching. People who want to be rich are following a path to destruction. Now, being rich is not a sin. A person might become rich simply in the course of having a good job and being a good steward of God's money and living frugally. I mean, a person can acquire a lot of money, but if they are truly a follower of Jesus, they will not see that money as their opportunity to be opulent and live in wealth. They'll see it as a responsibility that God's given them to help the poor and to spread the gospel. A person who's a follower of Jesus is not going to amass wealth from self and all the trappings of wealth. Those won't be of any value to a person who follows Christ. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up treasures in heaven. How do you do that? He told the rich young ruler, give your money to the poor and you'll have treasures in heaven. So obviously following Jesus, and Paul agrees with this, Peter agrees with this, frankly, no one in the Bible disagrees with it. It's a biblical teaching from Christ that if you're pursuing wealth and you want to be wealthy, Paul said, you'll fall into temptation and snare and drown your soul in perdition and destruction. Those are the words of Paul. And Peter said similarly harsh words. So your friend is deceived, sadly. Your friend has been listening to false teachers. And by the way, if you want to fortify yourself against that teaching, I have a series of lectures you can listen to for free. Of course, we don't sell anything, but you can just listen to them at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's the website, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and scroll down to where it says Word of Faith Teaching. I have four lectures debunking this teaching in detail from Scripture, and I think that may be helpful to you in talking to your friend.
Okay. Awesome.
All right. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Oak Harbor, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, man. Hey, I got a question. If you can give me your take, your view or interpretation on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, specifically verse 4.
2 Timothy.
Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
Verses 1 through 4, specifically in verse number 4, where it says, no one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life.
Okay.
Specifically, you know, the affairs part.
Okay, well, he's simply making an analogy from military service. The previous verse says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know, soldiers, it's not an easy life. You don't live in a palace when you're a soldier. You live in a trench. You live in a foxhole. You eat rationed food. You know, you endure hardships that ordinary civilians don't have. And he follows up with that by saying, no one who's a soldier, and he's talking about in general, we're talking about normal soldiers here. It's an analogy. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Now, the word this is in italics, which means it's not in the Greek. It doesn't say this life, it says in life. But we can tell from the context he means in civilian life. A person who's at war does not become entangled in civilian life. Now, what is civilian life? Well, a civilian has a regular, you know, probably 9-to-5 job. Although in those days it'd be from sunup to sundown, 6 days a week, but nonetheless, a career. A person who's a soldier doesn't have a different career that's unrelated to his warfare. He's not a civilian. He doesn't have the comforts, he doesn't have the luxuries, he doesn't have the leisure of civilian life. He doesn't become entangled in that. Now, when he's discharged from the service, well, then he can do those things. But when he's at war, he doesn't do that. He says, no one who's engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier. That is, a soldier has only one responsibility, and it certainly has nothing to do with pleasing himself. It has to do with pleasing his commanding officer, his king, whoever enlisted him to be a soldier. Now, this is true of soldiers in general. He's just talking about military service. But he says, now you're in an analogous situation. You are in Christ's service. You have a king. The king is at war. There's a power, there's a kingdom of darkness that is resisting the efforts of the kingdom of God. You have been recruited into the army of God. You need to have a soldier's mentality. And you know, when he says no one in war entangles himself in the affairs of this life, he doesn't mean that as a Christian that you don't have a job or you don't have a home or anything like that, because those things are not contrary to the warfare. It may be that God has you stationed and as an in active duty in a place of employment or in a school as a student or, you know, in a neighborhood where you're involved with your neighbors in some kind of, cooperative events, because this is your outreach. This, you know, our warfare is, what is our warfare? It's bringing the truth. It's bringing the gospel to displace the existing darkness and error. And we do that by being in the places where that error is, at the place where we work, the place we go to school, the place we live. And therefore, when Paul says a soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of civilian life, he doesn't mean that you cannot be involved in things that would be typically a civilian activity, like holding a job or raising a family. But what he's saying is a soldier has to be fully available to his commanding officer and not distracted with things that are unrelated to his military service. In our case, we're not to be involved with anything that's unrelated to our service of Jesus Christ. However, civilian life for us, that is whatever is not agreeable with our soldiery as Christians, would be getting involved in things that have no relationship to the kingdom of God, no relationship to promoting the kingdom of God. But see, every hobby, every club, every association, every vocation, every, you know, connection you make with a neighbor or a friend or an enemy, those are opportunities to promote the kingdom of God too. So, you know, they're not forbidden here. The idea is that you're just all in for the kingdom and you're not really pursuing things unrelated to the mission.
Okay.
It's like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 30, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the, whether you eat or drink, he said, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do, even the things that might be considered mundane, everyday things, are done with a motivation to advance the glory of God.
Okay. All right. Hey, that sounds really great. Hey, I appreciate you clarifying that for me. I was just, had a little bit of a different teaching on that to speak of, you know, us not getting too involved with specifically like politics and stuff like that.
Well, I mean, that's another thing. Politics can be a distraction.
Yeah.
Or it can be a calling. You know, I mean, there are people who look to politics instead of God. They hope to save the world or save the country by simply electing the right people. Well, the salvation is going to come from God, not from the right politicians. On the other hand, there may be certain people that God would place in political office who, because of their influence there, bring about circumstances that are conducive in one way or another for the preaching of the gospel. That is, there are some politicians who would restrict that, would restrict our freedoms to preach. Right. Others would not. And I think for a Christian to be involved, let's say running for office, if that's what God calls him to do, in order to keep the Christian's freedom to preach the gospel, that would be perhaps seen as a genuine Christian calling. The early Christians did not get involved in politics in the first few centuries, but some secular politicians became Christians. There were rulers that became Christians under Paul's and Peter's ministries, and we don't know if they left that post or if they just considered that to be their calling to serve God in that capacity. But it's not impossible. Either one could be true, and it's not impossible that one could serve God in that capacity.
All right. Well, cool. Hey, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate everything you've shared with me, and I appreciate your ministry, and I'm praying God blesses you many, many times.
Thank you, Daniel. God bless you. We have another call from Connecticut. Suzanne from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, how are you? I love your show. You know, I always listen to you every day. So calling you, I have a question for you.
Okay.
Last week, I had somebody was call you from Orlando. They say Adam was married before with a lady named Lela. And
yeah,
I heard you was and say him. So I would like to know, confirm that, if Adam was married before Eve, hello?
Yeah. Are you asking the same question?
Yeah, I'm asking, you know, to confirm then, because, you know, everybody I say, what I heard, they say, Adam was never married before.
Right, he was not. He was not married before. Right.
Okay,
let me repeat what I said last time somebody asked me about this. There is a Jewish myth. Now, when we say a myth, we're talking about something that isn't true. It's mythology. It's not a true story. It's a mythology.
Oh.
There is a Jewish myth that Adam had a wife before Eve named Lilith, and that Lilith was a rebellious against Adam. And she was banished from the Garden of Eden, and she went out to live in the desert and became a desert demon. And then to replace her, God made Eve to be Adam's wife. Now, there's no truth in this. It's not true. The Bible does not teach this. And it's simply mythology. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Steve. God
All
bless
right.
your ministry, Steve. I love you.
Thank you, Suzanne. Thank you for your call. God bless you. This is a neighbor of hers from Massachusetts, not a near neighbor, but Massachusetts is near Connecticut. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, good. I've been a Christian for quite a while. I'm 67 years old, and I belong to a local church here, Baptist Church. And I have bad knees. I'm bone on bone on both my knees. I was a runner for 42 years. I was an athlete my whole life. And I've been praying to God for healing almost every night, and the church has been praying for me. And I've anointed my knees every night with holy oil, and I lay hands on them and pray. And I quote the scriptures, Isaiah 53:4-5, by his stripes we are healed. And John 14:12, John 14:13, all the scriptures that claim for healing in Jesus' name. And my question to you is, you know, we're taught that there's power in the word. And I stay focused on Jesus the whole time, and I have faith in his word, and I know there's power in his word. I believe that. And, I'm not wavering in my faith at all, and I stand on the word to this day. But my question to you is, why is it we don't have healing right away? Or is it our faith is being tested, or is it because in the Bible, it does tell you you will have healing, but it doesn't tell you when. So that's
well,
my question.
Okay. There are, you know, I was talking to a woman just a few minutes ago about her friend who said that if you have faith, you're going to be prospering and things like that. That's part of what we call the word of faith teaching. The idea that if you have enough faith, you'll be healed is also part of the word of faith teaching. It's not something that the Bible actually teaches. It's true, Jesus heals. And it's true that we're told that God answers prayer, but it also specifies if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we have to realize that what is the most important thing to us may not always be the most important thing for the good of the kingdom of God, or even for our own good. Sometimes God knows something is better for us or for other people than what we would prefer. I mean, Job, for example, would never have chosen to lose his family or his possessions or his health, and he lost all of them. But it wasn't for him to decide. It's God used Job as a means of glorifying himself. And that's the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. Now, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, which was his own statement was an infirmity. And he prayed three times that God would take it away. And Jesus said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, then I'm going to rejoice in my infirmity, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And, you know, if that's what glorifies God, then that's what I want. So you mentioned that the Bible says that we will be healed. It actually right. doesn't say it quite like that. Isaiah 53:4 says that Jesus bore our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And this is quoted in Matthew 8:17 as being fulfilled when Jesus went around healing people in Galilee. Well, he did fulfill that. He did heal a bunch of people. He did lift their right. pains and sorrows. That's not a general promise that God will always heal everybody who wants to be healed. He didn't even heal everybody when he was on the earth. Jesus didn't heal everybody. There were still sick people after he left.
No, and some of them... I know. Yeah, you're right. He went by the Holy Spirit, right.
Right. Right. I think the thing we need to understand is that we do best when we can say, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jesus said when he was facing the cross. Now, the cross that he was facing was probably a lot more painful than any of our sicknesses that you or I have. And he prayed that he would be spared it. He prayed that it wouldn't happen. He right. said, may this cup pass from me. But they said, but not my will, but yours be done. So we can see the teaching of Jesus and Paul in this is that when it comes to trials that we would love to be delivered from, and suffering a sickness is such a trial, well, we can pray. We can ask God, if it's your will, let it pass from me. But if he says, my grace is sufficient for you, or I have a better idea, you can't fathom what that idea is, but I'm smart and I know. Remember when Lazarus' sisters wanted Jesus to come heal Lazarus, he right. said he didn't. He didn't. He let him die because he had actually something better in mind. And that was to raise him from the dead. So you never really, there's not a blanket promise in the Bible that everyone who prays to be healed will be.
I thought there was when he says, by my stripes you are healed.
Well, see, that's not what it says either. It's in Isaiah 53:5 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yes, that statement, right. with his stripes we are healed, unfortunately, Christians don't read the prophets very commonly, and they don't understand the language of Isaiah or many of the prophets. Throughout his book, Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel being sick, but not sick like you're sick or I'm sick when we're sick, but being spiritually alienated right. from God. This is the book of Isaiah opens with this image that the nation is like a man sick from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, full of right. you know, weeping sores and things like that. No one has healed it. And then when the Messiah comes into the picture in chapter 53, he's the one who heals us. But the healing is from the disease that's been defined earlier. It's not from just any organic disease we might have. It's from the disease of the alienation from God, which is their ailment. And so with his stripes we're healed is parallel in that verse to the statement, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The stripes are his chastisement. It's for our peace. That is our peace with God, which is a healing of the relationship from which we've been alienated. I think, again, the lectures that I recommended to the other lady, the Word of Faith lectures, those four lectures would be very useful to you, I hope. And there's another set of lectures called Making Sense Out of Sufferings. I'd really recommend that you listen to those lectures too if you get a chance. They're free. Everything at the website is free. You just click on it and it'll play it for you. It's at thenarrowpath.com. I'd love to talk to you more and to the other calls waiting, but I'm done. I don't have any more time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.